ABC. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house this morning, to have spent time studying your word during the Sunday school hour. And now I've come to this worship time to sing praises to your and praises to hear you preached. We thank you for the tithes and offerings that have been given this morning. We pray that they will be used to further your kingdom here in our community and around the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
When I tell people I'm a missionary, I get all kinds of questions.
People ask, what kind of missionary are you?
Or they want to know exactly what it is a missionary does.
Or a lot of times you'll hear people say, a missionary here? You mean that's a thing?
Well, there's 281 million lost people in the U.S. and Canada.
So, yeah, it's a thing.
But there's one question no one ever asked me, and I wish they would.
No one ever asked, where is the finish line?
That's the question I want to hear. What does mission accomplished look like?
You can watch videos about North American missionaries like me. You can read stories about us. You can pray for us.
But don't get so caught up in the methods and minutiae of what we do that you miss the main thing.
Everything you see and hear and read about us is really just a means to an end.
We start churches to make Jesus known.
We meet needs to make Jesus known.
We move to unfamiliar places, we meet unreached people, and we attempt unrealistic things just to make Jesus known.
There is nothing more important than that.
Nada.
Nothing at all.
Jesus said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.
And so that's what our finish line looks like.
It looks like obedience, same as your finish line.
God speak, you give, we go. Everything starts with your gift, so the Annie Armstrong is the offering.
Those gifts enable us to go places where the gospel has never been.
This is where we cross our finish line.
This is where, together, we make Jesus known.
Today's scripture comes from 2 Timothy verses 1 through 7. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promised life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. As with ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call the remembrance of the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Dan.
Let me say also something in regard to missions. A reminder, and this was in the bulletin, but a reminder that at the end of our service today, through a great opportunity that's been established through North Carolina Baptist partnership with missions in Cuba, that we have an opportunity to help advance some of the missions there. And the need is for that of a three-wheeled vehicle to be able to move people and materials around in the area of which Baptists on mission are serving in Cuba. And so today at the end of the worship service, if you would like to give to that, as always, there's no pressure to do that, but if you feel so compelled to be a part of that giving to help meet that need for that partnership, then the ushers will be at the door and you can certainly give to that need as well. Let me say to Dan, thank you for reading the text. I threw a few more verses on him this morning than what he was expecting, but appreciate you working through that as well. As today we come to the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. We just finished studying the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and today we're going to begin a new series as we work through this second letter as well. This is a letter that Paul writes to his son in the faith, as he calls him. Timothy is the young pastor of the church in Ephesus, which is a very challenged church. Many problems have developed in this church. And Paul wrote in the first letter, and he writes again in the second letter, to continue to encourage him, to help strengthen him. Because again, Paul is the one who's been mentoring him. He's the son in the faith, Timothy is. Paul is the one mentoring him to help him to understand and appreciate what the pastorate really looks like, how to lead God's people, what that really looks like. And just as a way of introduction today, we're actually going to only look at the first two verses. I asked Dan to go ahead and read the other verses because I just wanted you to see a glimpse of where we're going to be going over the next couple of weeks as well. But also something very important to note in regard to this particular letter, this book of the Bible, we might call it. These are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. We don't know of any other words that he wrote or spoke other than these at his end. And tradition says that once Paul had written this letter, that it was not long afterwards that, and we don't know how long, but it wasn't long afterwards that he was taken out of his jail cell and he was marched out into the city square where he was then beheaded and his life on the earth came to an end. And so therefore this book or this letter is like the first one in that it's known as a prison epistle. Epistle just meaning letter. It's a prison epistle because Paul wrote the first letter to Timothy while he was in prison. He wrote the second letter to Timothy while he was in prison as well. But there's a difference between these two letters, even though they are called prison epistles. In the first letter, Paul was a prisoner who was under house arrest in Rome. And what that means is that there was most likely a rented house where he was there daily, but he was chained to a Roman guard day in and day out. And he did that for a couple of years. And what that means, furthermore, is that he had some freedom to move about that house, even though he was chained to someone else. Perhaps it means he even had a comfortable bed to sleep on, a pillow perhaps to lay his head on at night. It might well mean, too, that he had a fire in the wintertime to keep him warm in that house. It might also mean that he had windows in this house that could be opened during the summertime and wind or drafts could move through the house to help cool them. He also, in this first imprisonment in Rome, he also had the hope that one day he would be released from there, that he might be able to serve God on the mission field once again. And so by the time we get to this second letter, many scholars estimate that Paul had indeed been released from his first imprisonment in Rome, from the house arrest. And then he did resume missionary travels. We know that Paul had three missionary travels, but it's guessed that he probably had a fourth missionary journey as well that took place once he was released from his first imprisonment in Rome. And that the fourth missionary travel, if in fact that's what he was able to do, that he did that throughout the Roman Empire, but that he was then arrested again. And he was arrested under the persecution of an emperor, a ruler in Rome, among the Roman Empire, and that name was Nero, N-E-R-O. You might have heard of him before. And Nero, he was ruling around the time of 70 A.D., around that time period. And so that's when all of this is really taking place. Nero began a great persecution among the Christian people. people. And one of the ways that he persecuted them was to blame them for things that they didn't even do or had no part in. For example, there was one point where the city of Rome had been burned, or at least part of it was burned. And Nero blamed that fire on the Christians. And so what that established was a greater opposition among the people who were Roman citizens because they loved their city of Rome and they began to hate the Christians even more. And this is really where you see in Christian history that not that it didn't happen before, it did some, but this is really where this persecution takes off, where the Christians are thrown into the lions in the gladiator arenas and not just with the lions, but gladiators would come and they would just kill Christians by the droves. And in a twist of irony, the Christians through this particular time period as well, they were accused of being atheists themselves because they did not worship the pagan gods of the Roman people. And they were considered a threat to Rome because they did not bow to Caesar. They rather said, "We bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone." But not only that, they were also accused of being cannibals. People who eat people. They were accused of being cannibals because the Christians used a particular language that was widely misunderstood. And that language was this: we eat the body of Christ and we drink the blood of Christ. And because the people totally misunderstood what they were talking about, then Christians then received this idea thrown upon them that they were in fact cannibals, or at least that's how people perceived them. Now, for those that may not be familiar, Christians are not cannibals, but this idea of eating the body and drinking the blood is in fact what we do when we gather around the communion table or the Lord's table. It's what Jesus did with his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, the day before he went to the cross. And it was at that table where Jesus took the bread from the table and he broke it, and he told his disciples that when you eat from this bread, you remember that this is my body that's going to be given for you. And when you drink from this cup, you remember this is my blood that was shed for you. So it's about remembering the body, eating the body and drinking the blood is about remembering what Jesus did through his sacrifice. But that totally went over the heads of the people who did not understand God's word, did not understand Christianity. And so the people of Christ in this particular time, again, we're looking at around 70 AD, these people, these Christians were greatly misunderstood and they were greatly hated among the people. And so at Paul's second arrest or imprisonment, rather, in Rome, there's about 4 or 5 years difference from what we believe would have been the time of which he was released from his first imprisonment to Rome or in Rome to his second imprisonment that did take place. But there's another stark difference between his first imprisonment and the second one. The first imprisonment, he was house arrest. He had the bed, he had the fire, he had the windows, those kinds of things. His second arrest, he had none of those things. He was thrown in a dungeon. In fact, it was called the Mamertine Dungeon, and it's still in existence today in Rome. You can still visit it. Ironically enough, a church has been built over this place now today, but it's still there in existence. You can see pictures of it online if you wanted to look it up as well. But this particular dungeon at that time, and still is for that matter, it's near a river in Rome, and what that means is that it's a little bit colder. It's in the ground as well, so it's dark, it's dank, it's cold, and that's where we believe that Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy to try and encourage him. And now at this point, we see as we read through this letter, and we've not gotten there yet, you'll see it in the weeks to come, we'll begin to see that Paul has a sense of abandonment among some of the people who had been walking with him, serving with him through previous years. He even goes on to talk about some of those people specifically who had left him, and in some cases, some of those people who had left the faith altogether. And it becomes also very clear that Paul has an anticipation in his second imprisonment that he did not have in his first imprisonment. And that anticipation is this: he anticipated that he was going to die in this imprisonment. His first time, he held out hope that he was going to be released. This time, it doesn't seem that he really had hope at all that he would be released. And so he writes these words, therefore, toward the end of this letter to Timothy. He says, "My departure is at hand, but I've finished the race and I have kept the faith." And so again, a very strong indication that Paul did not believe that he was going to get out of this prison. But it also goes on to see, or say, Paul does, that he expects Timothy to still be one who walks closely with him, serves by his side, even though he's in prison. And the way he goes about that is to encourage Timothy to come and visit him sometime. He says, Timothy, you don't have to stay away. You can come and see me. In fact, when you do come, I'd really like for you to bring me a couple of things. I'd like for you to bring me my books, and I'd like for you to bring me my coat that I left back in Troas. Something else that in regard to Paul's arrest and re-imprisonment in Rome is it's believed he was probably arrested in the city of Troas, which is not far from Ephesus, which is where Timothy was pastoring at. And so when Paul says to Timothy, it's another indication that we believe he was arrested and re-imprisoned, and not that he ever was not released from his first imprisonment. One of the other reasons why we believe that he was released and then re-imprisoned is because Paul says, hey, Timothy, go back to Troas and get my books and my coat and bring them with me. The idea is that Paul was arrested in Troas and that he was arrested so quickly he wasn't able to take anything with him, not even his coat. And so again, just some indication. We have to read into the text a little bit to find that. But again, it's widely believed among the scholars. And yet, while we also see that Paul was arrested, re-imprisoned, and he's in some very dark days, we still find something pretty incredible here. And that is that Paul opens this letter with that very usual calm demeanor that he had, that he was very famous for. He writes with an expression of grace and an expression of great faith. We see it beginning in verse number 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was always Paul's highest honor that he was called or considered an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle is one that can be translated as to mean a teacher, but its most accurate translation is one who is sent, a missionary. And so there's a sense in which every person who is a child of God, born again by saving faith in Jesus Christ, there's a sense of which, first of all of us are disciples, because disciple means student or learner. So every one of us are, first of all, a disciple. But there's also a sense in which every one of us are then apostles, because we are all sent out ones. And so let that resonate with you as we consider the rest of the words that Paul has written here. As Paul considered it his highest honor to be called one that was sent out by God. But notice, he said, this was not something that I chose to be. It's not something that I chose to do. In fact, if you know Paul's story, he was doing something totally different. And he was happy doing what he was doing. What was he doing? He was killing Christians because he hated Christians. But then when Jesus got a hold of him and transformed his life, that began to change. And then Paul began to follow the will of God for his life. And he was obedient to that will, meaning that Paul wanted his life to be what God wanted his life to be. Before Paul gave his life to Jesus, Paul was doing what he thought was right, and he was doing and being what he wanted to do and be. But now when Jesus gets a hold of him, things begin to change, and he wants to live the life that God does want for him, even if that means he's sitting in a dungeon waiting to see if today is the last day that he's going to live. And he's okay with that if that's true. If he's going to die today or he's going to die tomorrow, Paul was okay with that because he knew that he was in prison because he was being faithful to God. He was in prison because he was faithful to the truth of the gospel. He let nothing hold him back from being one who spoke that truth, gave that truth to encourage people and to help them to see what the reality of the world was. That the reality that the world displayed, that's not true reality. But the reality that God presents, that's what's real. And that's what we need to pursue. And then Paul uses a very remarkable description of the gospel here in this first and second verse. And this is actually a description of the gospel that doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. But he says this. He calls it the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And what this means is that Paul really did glory in the message that he proclaimed. Paul really believed this message of Christ. And he was all about it with all of his life. In fact, in the book of Romans, when he writes to that church in Rome, he writes these words in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, first of all to the Jew and then to the Greek. But then he goes on in verse 17, he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, those who are just, they will live by faith." In other words, the gospel changes people. The gospel releases people from bondage. The gospel heals people. The gospel changes how we live because the gospel of Jesus Christ changes how we think. And I'll talk about this more in a moment, but it changes our perspective, and perspective matters a great deal. Because the gospel brings people to the fullness of their manhood or the fullness of their womanhood. That's what the gospel does. The gospel really makes you a man or a woman in this world. And it sets us free to finally become the person that God wants us to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said it this way. He said, "We're weak ourselves. You and I, we're weak men and women." Paul said it, me too. Paul said, "I am weak myself as a man. But what we have within us, this great gospel of Jesus Christ, it is beyond comparison in how great a treasure it really is." And Paul believed that with all of his life. Now, this phrase is meant to amplify what he's already said. What he just gave us in the book of 2 Corinthians, that is to amplify what he says as well in 2 Timothy, that the promise of life is in Christ Jesus. Now, I think everybody has a hunger to life. To some degree or another, everybody has a hunger for life. And what I mean by that is that nobody really wants to live a meaningless life. Everybody wants to have some kind of purpose. Everybody wants to find meaning and some fulfillment. Everybody wants to experience something in life that excites them, or to accomplish things, to feel like you're productive in the world. Everybody has something of a sense of that or a desire toward that. For some people, that desire would include to have a Rolls Royce. And I say that because just yesterday, I don't think I've ever seen a Rolls Royce in person. I've seen them on videos, I've seen them in pictures, but I don't think I've ever seen one in person. But yesterday, Ashley and Nathan and I were driving back from Raleigh, and on the highway, I was coming up on the, I was driving, so I was moving pretty fast. We were coming up on this particular car that we were going to pass very soon. And so I was struck by this car, though. It was very strange to me. I'd never seen anything like it. And so as I got closer to it, I started trying to figure out what the name or the words were on it, and then I recognized the logo or the emblem, and it was a Rolls Royce. But it was an SUV, and I didn't even know Rolls Royce made an SUV. And so I was curious, and Nathan was in the back seat, and I couldn't do it because I was driving. And I said, "Nathan, look up and see how much this car cost." And I said, my guess would be $150,000 or $200,000. Nathan said, "Well, I guess it would be $250,000 to $300,000. I said, "Well, I don't know. Just look it up." And he looked it up, and he said, "Dad, this car is $375,000. Just driving down the highway, and I thought, wow, I wouldn't even have this thing on the highway if I owned it, which I wouldn't own it anyway. I mean, I can't. There's just no way. But for some people, you know, that excites them. And they find some meaning in life regarding that. I don't know why, I don't know how, but some people do. And Ashley, what did you say? No, throwing me off of here. But some people do. They find their meaning in life and in these kinds of things. For other people, though, they might find their meaning in life through catching that big fish. And for other people, they might find meaning in life and praise God for this, but they would find meaning in life in trying to bless others and making sure that other people are being cared for. I met a man this past week that one of his meanings in life or a purpose that he really pursues is running. And his goal is to become the world or the state record holder in North Carolina for, I think it was the 5K run in his age division, which is right around 70 years of age. Now, let me ask you, how many of you who are right around 70 years of age, you get excited about thinking about running 3.1 miles? Well, Obviously, everybody doesn't get excited about running, but some people do. Some people find meaning or purpose in their life through doing such as that. But the point is all of us, we want to find something that excites us. All of us want to find something that helps to motivate us and gives us something to look forward to. But here's the problem with that. There's a big problem that many people have, and that is this. If they find their meaning in life based on something that the world has said is meaningful, that's a problem. And if what excites you in this world is something that the world has told you should excite you, that's a problem. Because it makes you more vulnerable to the appeals of the world. It makes you more vulnerable and susceptible to the media and the advertising, which constantly tells us that you only have one life to live, so you should be getting all that you can, right? Here's the old saying, this has been around since I was a boy, life is short, party hard, right? That's what the world says. That's what the world wants you to believe that you should find purpose in and meaning in. And yet, in all that we see, in all that we are, we're lured by, all that we're tempted by in this world, ultimately it leaves us lacking. Ultimately it leaves us empty, unfulfilled. And when the emptiness of this world begins to grip us, that's when we find ourselves disillusioned and in a state of despair. But the Apostle Paul, he was not disillusioned by any means. And the reason why is because he had tasted the good news of Jesus Christ. He had tasted this gospel and he had found the promise of life in Jesus Christ, which is the life that God intended. There's the abundant life that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10. And this letter really highlights the quality of life that we can experience. Every one of us, the quality of life that we can experience, even in the midst of circumstances where things are just falling apart. Like that of being in a dungeon, cold and dark, isolated from the rest of the world, not knowing if today is going to be the last day that you will live. But let's understand that this kind of prison, it doesn't just have to be a prison that's a cell buried in the ground like this one was. It just had one little hole in the top for a beam of light to come through. That's not the only kind of prison cell that there is out there. No, there's a much more vast prison that many more people find themselves in. And that's the prison of being buried in your own mind. Being buried under a false perception. And what this means is that your perspective is a very critical element in how you should be living life or how you can live life. It's a very critical element as to what your quality of life is versus what your quality of life really can be. And what was it that kept Paul's perspective so clear that he was so patient and he was so at ease and he had so much confidence, even though he's sitting in this dungeon, pretty sure he's not going to get out of it? It's the promise of life in Jesus Christ. Nothing else in all the world gave him confidence. Nothing else in all the world gave him peace in the midst of this great turmoil or trial that he had now found himself in. But the promise of life in Jesus Christ, that did. That eased his sorrows. And it gave him strength. And then in verse 2, he describes the defining features of this promise. And the defining features of the promise, therefore, become the defining features of his perspective. In verse 2, we see that. He said, it's the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is not just a common greeting that Paul uses in all of his letters, because he pretty much starts all of his letters in this kind of way. But rather, this is a reminder of what Christianity should be in terms of our perspective for daily living. What you and I, we should be looking at every single day, especially when the times are tough, is the grace and the mercy and the peace of God for His children. Beginning with grace. Grace is what God gives to us that we do not deserve. You probably know that. I've certainly said that many times. But grace is what God gives us that we do not deserve. Grace consists of the forgiveness of our sins. Grace consists of the release of the bearing of guilt in our life. So God releases us from the guilt and the shame of our sin through His grace. But also through God's grace, we are welcomed into His family if our faith is genuine in Jesus Christ. And this welcoming is that of the welcoming of the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, where we knew we didn't deserve to be able to go into His loving arms. But there was the Father standing there just anxiously waiting to receive the prodigal. But with this also comes the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell, to live within those who believe, to help us to be able to obey God's word, because prior to our surrender to faith in Jesus Christ, prior to our willingness to be who God intends us to be in this world, we did not follow the Father's will. But with the power of the Holy Spirit coming into our life, He now equips us, enables us, encourages us, spurs us to do just that and only that, to live the Father's will for our life. And so then that grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us also becomes that which strengthens us to be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, just like Paul said in Philippians 4:13. It's how we break addictions. It's through the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life. It's how we turn away from all forms of immorality in this world. It's how we genuinely walk with the Lord in this world. And this forgiveness, this power, this knowledge for life, it's all the result of God's grace. Nothing other, just God's grace. On the other hand, if you try to live in this world without the grace of God, you will know the weight of the shame that all sinners bear. Not only that, your perspective will then be one that leads you to believe that life is empty, there's no purpose, and leave you hopeless. But Paul gives these encouraging words in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Some of the most encouraging words I think there are in all of Scripture even concerning grace. And this is what he said. He said, "But the Lord said to me, 'My grace,'" God said, "'my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And then Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, that's grace. God's unmerited favor being given to us. God giving to us what we did not deserve. But he also said there's mercy. And if grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve, then mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. You got to get that. If grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. So God shields us. He protects us. Jeremiah the prophet in the book of Lamentations, he said it this way: "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." That makes my heart beat a little faster. That God in His mercy is the reason why I am not consumed. It's the reason why you are not consumed. Here's the whole passage, verse 22 and verse 23 from Lamentations 3. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning." And then here's where the title of that great song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," comes in. Verse 23 says, "They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." It is an unrealistic thing for us to go through the days of our life thinking that every day should be like a bed of flowering, budding and flowering flowers. That is a false reality. But now, we want it to be that way. We might hope that it's that way, that we never have any problems, that everything's just great all the time. That's what we want. But it's so unrealistic. Because how easily we forget that we live in a fallen world. And by fallen world, let's remind ourselves what that even means. It means that we have rebelled against the holy, righteous, and just God. God says, I want you as my people to go in this direction. We said, no, God, we don't want that. We're going to go this way. And because we rebel against the holy, righteous, and just God, then we live in a fallen world. And what that means is that every day, here's what we deserve. Every day, we deserve that which is vicious, corrupt, and disastrous. That's what a fallen world is. It's malice, it's hatred, it's unforgiveness, it's chaos, it's disaster. That's what we deserve every day. So every moment, think about this, every moment that you are not consumed, every moment that you experience joy instead of pain, every moment you experience fullness instead of emptiness, every moment that you experience blessing instead of curse, every moment, realize that that is a gift from God. It is God's grace on display by the way of His tender mercy, withholding what we really deserved. Because all those blessings, we didn't deserve that. But God gave them to us anyway. And all those times that we did deserve much worse and we didn't get it, it's because God, in His love, was merciful to us. And now finally, Paul's third defining feature of the promise of life that is in Jesus Christ. It's peace. Peace is that inner well-being. The idea of peace here is not just a moment of peace. It's the idea of the Hebrew word shalom, which is a comprehensive, overarching, complete well-being. That's the peace of God for His people. It's the inner well-being, no matter how dark the outside is, the things around you, no matter how chaotic they are. The peace of God is what surpasses all understanding and equips us for the moment, equips us for the season, enables us to be carried through or to overcome. Because with every darkness in this world that we find ourselves confronted with, whether it be a trial or tribulation, whatever it might be, a sorrow, a grief, despair, whatever it is, for everything, there's a way out. There's a way through it. And Jesus' promise of peace is one that will show us that way, will get us through that place, that time, that season. And through Jesus' presence and His Holy Spirit, not only does He show us that there is a way, He shows us, or He gives to us rather, the strength to be able to get there. He guides us all along that way. Thomas Watson said this. He said, if God be our God, He will give us peace in trouble. When there is a storm without, He will make peace within. The world can create trouble in peace, but God can create peace in trouble. Oh, friends, what a God we worship. What a God we worship that loves us. That even while we were still yet sinners, enemy of His, that He sent His Son to die for us. And so, friends, let these words today of Paul to Timothy, let them be words from Paul to you. Let them be words of God in heaven to you. To bring encouragement to you today. To be your blessing. That grace and peace and mercy of God will be yours in Christ Jesus. As you live your life determined to fulfill the will of God for your life. Not your own purpose, not your own agenda. But to live as a sacrificial child of God. Willing to obey, willing to go, willing to do whatever it is that the Lord sends you out to do. But first, before that can happen, before you can know this peace, mercy, and grace of God, before that can happen, you must first be adopted into God's family. You must first, by faith in Jesus Christ, come to Him in repentance or turning away from your sin so that you can be born again. And if you realize that's the need for your life and the desire for your heart today, we're going to stand and sing a song. And while we're singing that song, you can just come here to me and just say, John, that's what I want. I want the grace and the mercy and the peace of God in my life. And I am ready for that because I am going to give Him my life. I'm turning over the reins. I'm not going to have control anymore. I'm going to give God control and I'm going to follow His way and His word. And if that's your need and your concern today, let that concern and that need be met here as we stand and sing.